Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
I know what it's like when you're listening to issues, etc., whether you listen on demand, whether you listen in real time. Maybe it's a day later, a week later, you're thinking over something you heard one of our guests say, and a question occurs to you. You think, you know, I wish they would have gone that direction in the conversation. I thought they were, but they didn't. Wilkin didn't ask the question that I wanted to hear the answer to. Or you've got a comment to make. This is the very reason that we maintain the Issues Etc. comment line. It's not only for our on-demand listeners, but for all our listeners. And whenever you think of that question, whenever that comment occurs to you and you want to make it, it's very easy to do. You just give us a call any time of day or night. It's always open for you, 618-223-8382 for your questions, your comments, your show suggestions. It's the Issues Etc. comment line. We're going to go to the comment line here for the next few minutes of the program. Hear your comments, your questions, and respond to as many as we can. 618-223-8382. Let's begin with some feedback on our interview with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the top three verses on infant baptism.
Hi, my name is Justin. I'm calling from San Diego. I have a question concerning the recent segment with Pastor Wolfmiller on the three passages in support of infant baptism. In Acts 2:38, one of the things that I always get brought up when talking about this with my Baptistic friends is they say when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," they say that infants, those who can't necessarily believe, well, they cannot repent. They seem to always be hung up on that, while saying, well, this is obviously being intended only for adults. Therefore, you know, we can't make the assumption that this should be used for infants. Therefore, they say, you know, repenting is something that only an adult, somebody with a right mental capacity, that can do. How would you go about when talking with Baptist Christians, how would we respond to this idea from this passage of them saying that this is obviously talking about only adults because babies can repent? Obviously, we've talked a lot about, I've heard on Issues Etc. talk about a lot about how obviously we can, infants can believe, can have faith, yet I've never really been able to properly address this concern of repentance.
Well, thank you very much, Justin. Thanks for listening out in San Diego. I guess I have kind of a multi-pronged response to that. First of all, you need to commend your Baptist friends for sticking clearly to the words of Scripture here, okay? Because they're trying to hold you to St. Peter's words. And you might, on another occasion, point out to them that sticking to the words of Scripture is always a good idea, especially when you deal with other sacraments like, say, the Lord's Supper, right? Or the same Peter who writes in his epistle near the end of the Bible says, baptism now saves you. So while they're sticking to Peter's words, they should stick to all of Peter's words and all the words of Scripture. Every Christian should encourage every other Christian to do that. So first commend them for sticking to the words. Now, the question is, context will answer a lot of your concerns here. First of all, he does say, repent and be baptized, every one of you. First of all, it's every one of you. It's not you adults or you people who have reached the age of majority or an age of consent or what do they call it? They have a technical name for it. It's a made-up term that they have for when the kid's old enough. Now, if you want to just if you want to, you know, play a little game with them, just say, okay, you're saying they got to be old enough to repent. Let's narrow that down to what they would probably call the age of accountability. What's the age? And they're going to toss out something like, well, you know, 8, 10. Okay, where's that in the Bible? In fact, where's that in Peter's words here? Because he doesn't say, okay, all of you who are 8 and above, repent and be baptized. And please bear in mind, I'm not talking anyone younger than 8. It's not in his words. In fact, he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, the promise is for you and for your children. And you'll notice here, he does not put any qualifications on the children. But he does say it's for the children. So first of all, that's the first prong of the response. And that has to do with sticking to Peter's words, what he actually says. He does not exclude anyone. In fact, he includes everyone, all of you. And he explicitly includes children under the same promise of the Holy Spirit with repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So to tell you the truth, if you're going to err on one side or the other, you really got to err on the side of Peter including children here, because he mentions them explicitly and he says all of you, rather than err on the side of excluding children. If you're just going to stick with Peter's words here, right? Now, you might find at that point that your Baptist friends are not really that interested in sticking with Peter's words. They might start playing fast and loose and coming up with a way to explain away what Peter so clearly says here, including children, and making this promise for everyone, this command to repent and be baptized for all of them. Now, on the argument, which they're really importing from outside of Scripture, that infants can't repent. Since when do Christians base their belief about what God can do or limit what God can do based upon what the person can do? I'll just use this simple analogy, and I think it works beautifully. Dead people can't rise from the dead. They can't do it. They have no ability to rise from the dead. Now, would you say God can't raise the dead because the dead can't rise on their own? To me, that's not that different from saying God can't give the gift of repentance, the forgiveness of sins to infants because infants can't repent. Why would we limit what God can do based upon what an infant can or can't do? And I'm simply conceding their point for the sake of argument that infants can't repent, but only for the sake of argument. If we understand this gift of salvation, of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, as God's work, that God is the one who works repentance in the heart, just like it would be God who would raise the dead even though the dead can't get up, and that it is God that works repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the heart of any person, regardless of their age, why would we want to limit what God can do there? I would even concede, for the sake of argument, that infants of themselves can't repent. They also can't believe. But for that matter, neither can adults repent or believe on their own unless God works it in them. And if he can work it in a stubborn, hard-hearted, cynical old adult, I think he'd probably work it in the heart of an infant, too. Just as sinful, he could probably work it in the heart of an infant, too. In fact, I think Peter's words suggests that he does.
Yes, this is Jason. I have a program suggestion, drinking alcohol. Lutherans have not gotten on the abstinence bandwagon, and for many evangelicals, Christians, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, and these are like signs to them that you're, you know, really a serious believer. But Lutherans never jumped on that bandwagon, and I think it would be an interesting discussion to have why we don't use grape juice and why Lutherans just don't see the use of alcohol as being has anything to do with spirituality. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. And thank you for that suggestion. It is a good suggestion. It comes up a lot. Although I want to point out that probably more and more among your average evangelicals, even though they may say, you know, Christians don't drink, the new hipster evangelicalism that's so popular, they've abandoned that altogether. Now, they still won't use wine in the Lord's Supper for some reason. I don't know why. But because they just don't take the Lord's Supper seriously and the institution of the Lord's Supper there. Seriously, but I think your average evangelical is out there sipping his Chardonnay and his white wine and occasionally throwing back a shot or two. Now, if you're talking old school evangelicals, you're right. And we probably do need to explain to our Christian brothers and sisters on that side of the fence why it is that we simply receive wine, beer, in my case, it's more often than not bourbon, gin. We receive this as we receive all gifts from our Heavenly Father, to be rightly used, to be used in for the purpose which He gave it, to gladden the heart and not to get in the way of serving our neighbor. Why we do this, why we do it with a clear conscience, why we do it all admittedly not using our liberty as an opportunity to sin. That's the constant thing here. So I think what we need to do is explain ourselves. It's not because we're not uptight. I think Lutherans tend to be as uptight as evangelicals are, just about different things. It's not because we're not uptight. It's because we see this as a good gift. We see Christian freedom at play here. Someone chooses not to drink. That's perfectly good. They should be commended for that. We should be probably more conscious of the fact that this does cause offense for those who cannot do this with a clear conscience and be mindful of that as well. But it does need explanation. We'll put it in the hopper as a good show suggestion.
Hi, this is Carol calling from Terrace. I just listened to Ted Giese's review on the movie God is Dead 2. My question is, many of my Catholic and other Christian friends rave about these movies, and I'm sort of criticized when I say anything about anything against them. I don't know how to deal with this because my Christian friends, I don't want to offend them, and these movies really inspire them. Maybe they're more for Christians than non-Christians. What do you think?
Oh, that's a really good question. I think they're definitely more for Christians than non-Christians. It's cheerleading in a lot of cases. You know, God's not dead too. It's Christian cheerleading. Now, is there anything wrong with that necessarily? No. Does it tend to be kind of cheesy and a little overwrought? I think the term that Ted Giese used was melodramatic. Yes. But look, when you're dealing with your fellow Christians and they're saying this movie's just great, where is that coming from? That's a question you need to ask yourself. Why are they delighted with movies like this? It's because the culture that is increasingly paganized, which is not a good thing, by the way, scares the dickens out of them, as it should all of us, to watch the influence of Christianity and of the gospel to wane for a time in our culture is not necessarily a good thing. It presents an opportunity to preach the gospel. It always does. But recognize in your friends that find these movies so inspirational what is behind they're just so glad to see another God is Not Dead movie come out because no one is saying this any longer. We're dealing with a transitional period right now where the culture used to reinforce what Christians believed and thought and said. It paralleled what they believed and thought and said. And now that decency that was kind of inherent in the Christian influence in our culture in America is pretty much wrung out of the thing. It's not there anymore. So they're alarmed by the fact that the culture no longer reinforces their beliefs. Two things. You know, I'm with you. It is an alarming thing. But should we ever really have expected the culture to do that for us, to carry our water for us, to support our beliefs? No. Christians in the rest of the world have never really expected that. They haven't expected it for centuries. And then you can have, you've built a bridge there. You've said, look, I'm as alarmed by the paganized culture as you are. I'm alarmed by the assaults on our religious freedoms as you are. But is this really the best way to make our case? You know, rather than, it sounds like a bad example, but rather than spending our money, millions upon millions of dollars, making God's Not Dead 2, so that we can all sit in the theater saying, ah, finally someone said what I was thinking. The money, I sound a little bit here like Judas, the money could have been used to send a couple kids to law school so we had some clear-thinking Christian lawyers who we probably need in the future, right? Somebody who might even go off and, if they're smart enough, become a judge at some point. We're going to need people in stations like that if we really care about the preservation of our religious freedoms. That might be something you say to them. Here's a comment about our interview with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on pop culture and the arts.
This is Paul in Milwaukee responding to the February 9th program on culture and the arts with that issue's stalwart, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Perhaps the strategy in the fight against the unedifying culture of the world infecting the Christian church lies mostly in education. A pastor willing to work with one group of sheep for a vocational lifetime instead of church hopping ever onward and upward can, in the process of teaching the word, use God's culturally related gifts to strengthen the faith. Is money a problem? The Lutheran suburbs, good farmland, and sound small towns infected by saddlebackism seem willing to spend to construct plain but expensive reformed barns, cross in the front but no crucifix, with 767 cockpit-like sound systems and screens that mouth and show banalities and falsities canned and homemade. Last fundraiser a flop? No problem. We still have the mortgaged worship gym that won't hurt the grade B praise band at all. A faithful and long-term pastor can start or convert the day in Sunday school to impart the values of God-pleasing culture on the malleable young people. Educated on a classical model, for example, these students will replace the boomers fixed in their wrong-headed paths, who, as all of us, go the way of the flesh. The new youth properly trained will want their experience for their children. The pastor with teaching talent can bring God-pleasing culture into his deliberately many classrooms. He can bring in outside talent that, recognizing what is at work, will be pleased to come and help him instruct. A talented music educator slash organist slash choir director would be of great assistance. Some of us say Bach is a fifth gospel, yes? Like-minded teachers in the school who are not just time servers and who can teach Latin and art appreciation as well as material to get into the better-than-average state universities would be needed also. Listeners, take two suggestions above minimum and call us back in 10 years. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for your comment. Here's my take on that, having to do with kind of the loss of beauty of an appreciation for the arts. First of all, as the church, that's not our primary concern. My primary concern is not that Bach doesn't get played in church. All right? What I want to prevail in church, while I appreciate all of the beauty and the aesthetics that go along with it that we have inherited, what I want there is the clear proclamation of God's word in word and prayer and song. That's what needs to be there. That's what Christians are gathered around. And if Bach gets lost for a century or two, it's sad. It's not the end of the world. But I think it has to do with the two things that walk hand in hand, truth and beauty. As long as we let the truth define what beauty is. Why has American evangelicalism abandoned the beauty of the Christian heritage of art, of the aesthetics, of music? Why have they gone for the banal and the common, and in many cases, just the rank pagan? Why have they gone for that? Why do they prefer an empty room to a room that shouts and confesses in its architecture and its art Christ and Him crucified? I'll tell you why. They've abandoned the beauty because they've abandoned the truth first. Truth comes first, then beauty follows. So I think you're right. Do we want to restore these things to the church? Sure we do, for the sake of the truth. But the answer is not to increase our budget for buying art in the church or to teach art appreciation or Bach appreciation classes. Those wouldn't be bad, but that's not the answer. The answer is to tell these people who have had the truth robbed from them for a generation or two, that the truth is still there. And when they learn to love the truth again, then the beauty will follow. It certainly will. The problem is here, Paul, we have had a generation of pastors that have spent their careers imposing a doctrinal and liturgical amnesia on their people. They have worked hard to make people forget. You can't bring wholesale changes into the church, doctrinally or in terms of practice, unless you make a generation forget what was once there. So they've taught the parents to forget, and they produced a generation of kids, sadly, that can't remember. What can't they remember? What the painting looked like? No, they can't remember the truth. We teach the truth again. We remind people of what they once knew or what they haven't known up to this point, and the rest of that will follow. That's really the answer there. And look, the beauty is there, but the beauty is there simply as the ornament for the Word of God. It's the setting, but the diamond is God's pure word of law and gospel. So rather than get wrapped up in the fact that we didn't hear Bach this week, we should say, did we still hear Christ? When we come back, we're going to spend some time with you doing something different, not just your comments, but the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We'll play our soundbites for you, and then you need to get ready. Call, email, send a tweet, or go to our Facebook fan page and vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page and vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
The people of Zion Lutheran Church, East Moline, Illinois, invite you to discover the blessings that await you here. At Zion, we proclaim a gospel of free grace for all. No one ever falls too low to find forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus. To learn more, visit us at zionem.com or join us on Sunday at 9 a.m. Zion is located at 17618 Hubbard Road in rural East Moline, Illinois.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Since 1989, the Missouri Synod has allowed men without a divine call or ordination to publicly preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. This will be addressed at the Synod's convention this coming summer. On May 17th, Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be hosting a conference at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, discussing the biblical doctrine of the Holy Ministry and the Lutheran confession of it. All are welcome. Go to gottesdienst.blogspot.com for more information.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.